We're going to do from verse 10 to 17 today in the last chapter in Isaiah, and then next week we'll be concluding the book. 145 messages. Took us a while, didn't it? Took us a while. So I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 10 to 17, and then we'll go over them in individual sections. This is the Lord answering Isaiah's prayer. Rejoice, ye with Jerusalem, and be glad for her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn over her, that ye may sup and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will extend peace to her. The Lord promises to extend suck thereof. Ye shall be borne upon the side, and shall be dandled upon the knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And ye shall see it, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the tender grass. And the hand of Jehovah shall be known towards his servants, and he will have indignation against his enemies. For behold, Jehovah will come with fire, and his chariots shall be like the whirlwind to render his anger with fierceness, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will Jehovah execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and the slain of Jehovah shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go into the gardens behind one in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouse, they shall come to an end together, saith Jehovah. So we'll look at the first two verses here where the Lord is talking about this glory that will come to Israel and particularly Jerusalem. As we know from our study in the book of Ezekiel, that Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of the world. When God comes back in the form of Jesus, he is going to be running the government from Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons why Isaiah is given so much information about the glory of this city. So let's look at the first two verses here where God is saying, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn over her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Now, what's interesting is God is using here the imagery, or if you will, we'll look at it in the next set of verses, an allegory of a mother nursing her child. And a mother holding the child and bouncing him or her up on her knees. And when the child cries, she consoles the child. So it's interesting to keep that imagery in mind here as we look at this. The mourning that is going to take place will be from people who are saved. The unsaved will care less. There will be unsaved people, but they will not get into the kingdom. They will be eliminated prior to that. We saw that in our book of Zechariah. After the cry that goes out from the leaders to believe in Jesus, they will start executing the heretics, the idolaters, the people that have no way and no compulsion to believe in the Lord, that have done everything they can to destroy it. People will start coming back from around the world. The saved people will mourn for what has happened to that city. Remember now, when we saw in Zechariah, near the end of the last campaign of Armageddon, last stage of that, every army group in the world is going to come against Jerusalem. every one. And there's going to be a lot of destruction that will take place. And the people that are mourning are those that love God, love that city. And the enemies, well, they won't even have the capacity to mourn. They don't care. They will look at this and say, well, maybe we lost this part of the war, but I don't care. The unsaved are characterized by not mourning here. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It will be the capital of the world, and it will have the highest mountain in the world, upon which will be the temple and some farmland and the city of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is going to be 10 miles square itself. And we're going to look at some of the characteristics of this in a moment. But this allegory, if you will, or illustration of a mother nursing has to be really internalized here, so you can just see, especially for the ladies, you have to see how much God loves Jerusalem as a mother will love her child and want to nurse that child and care for him. There will be an abundance of God's glory showing through that city because of what he's going to do there. Now, the tribulation that is coming on this world will last for 7 years. It will have an incredible amount of destruction. The Bible says that the mountains are going to give way. They're going to be levelized. And the islands are going to be moved out of their places. And so the highest mountain in the world, and it's not, you know, we're not talking Mount Everest here. We're just talking about the highest mountain. People will have access to it. It's going to be 50 miles square, on which this 10-mile square city of Jerusalem will be. And it's going to be completely devoid of heretics. There won't be anybody there, actually anybody in the world, going into the Messianic Kingdom that will not be a believer. Everybody will be a believer going in. This peace that is going to come is so diametrically opposed to this massive war that they just finished or will finish that's still yet in front of us. It's going to make World War II pale in comparison. Well, let's look at the next few verses here, 12 through 14. For thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will extend peace to her, that's Jerusalem. The Lord promises to extend suck thereof. You shall be born upon the side and shall be dandled upon the knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And ye shall see it, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the tender grass. And the hand of Jehovah shall be known toward his servants, and he will have indignation against his enemies. So what he's saying, he says, my peace will be extended towards that city. And it's going to be peaceful, like we see in some other verses, like a flowing river. People find water calming. That's why there's so many people that want to live on the lake here. And drives the price up, obviously, because of the demand. There is a calming effect to flowing water, especially rivers. And I put a few references in your notes there of where this is developed in other parts of the Bible. But the glory of the nations will be Jerusalem, capital city, and this allegory, if you will, of a nursing mother gets carried through into these verses too. The Jerusalem children are going to be comforted by God like a woman who's nursing her child, provides him or her with milk that mankind cannot make. Only God has given women that ability to produce breast milk that has all the quantities of nourishment that an infant needs. Doesn't need anything else. You can't make formula as good as breast milk. It just doesn't work. And that's what God's saying. I'm going to comfort you that way. Like a woman that will put her baby on her hip and carry that baby, or put the baby on her knees and bounce him or her up and down and try and calm the baby. He said, that's what I'm going to do to you. You who make it through the tribulation, who become believers, who are there, you will have my comfort just like a mother nursing her child. When the child is sick or has problems, the mother cares for that child, comforts him. And he's saying, Israel will be comforted. And we'll see later that the Gentiles will be too as a result of this. The sight of Jerusalem's restoration and exaltation by God is going to cause people to just want to be there to see what God has done. He is going to rebuild the temple. He's going to rebuild the city. And he's going to provide for the people that are there so that entire world can see their capital city in a way that wasn't there before because of the massive war and all the nations coming against Jerusalem. You know, the hand of the Lord, which is his power, if you will, is going to be made known towards his servants. The remnant that make it through the tribulation and believers, they're going to know exactly who did this and what he did. You know, the new covenant that we looked at in last week and in other sessions of Jeremiah 31 says that everybody will know the Lord because he's going to place his law in their inward parts. Everybody will know the Lord, all the believers. This will be apparent because he's going to deliver these people from their enemies. He's going to wipe out the enemies, and he's going to execute some pretty fiery judgments on the enemies. And he's letting everybody know that he's the sole cause of this. That's what is most important in this entire book of Isaiah is God wants us to know that he's doing these things. He's in control. He's coming to this restoration of Jerusalem and the Messianic kingdom. He's infinite. He's immense. He's the high and lofty one. And he's bringing about the restoration of all things. There are three purposes for this big tribulation that's coming on this earth. One is to make an end to sin and sinful people. Two is to bring the Jewish people to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And three, to evangelize the world like it's never been done before. There will be 144,000 Jewish people around the world who have been anointed to be protected from these wars that will be going on and diseases and the famines and all the other bad things that God is bringing in the seven-year tribulation. They will be out evangelizing and protected, and there will be a massive number of people becoming believers in Jesus the Christ. Now, it's interesting that the Lord is really emphasizing this so that we can get this internal comfort that he is going to be to Jerusalem like a mother to her child, a lovingly caring mother to her child. When the child is crying or has distress, the mother wants to comfort the child. She feeds the child. She cares for the child. She thinks constantly about the child. And that's what God is saying to us. When we fall into sin periodically, he wants us to admit it, and he wants to forgive us and move on with life and comfort us in our forgiveness. He bids us good cheer. He makes us comfort. He forgives us. And just try and keep that in mind, that this imagery of a mother with a loving attitude towards her child, just like mothers have, so does God have to us. We are his children. Remember the first time we did Bible studies many, many years ago, one of the people that was doing this were referring to the Israelites coming out of Egypt as the children of Israel. I'll never forget that. The children of Israel. And God was caring for his children. Well, we're all his children. We're all his children. And that's how he cares for us. You know, throughout this entire book, Isaiah has this general theme of you trust the Lord and you live, or you rebel against him and you die. If you rebel against him continually, you die spiritually too, and you're going to hell when you leave these bodies, which is a place of eternal torment. That doesn't change. It doesn't change at all. You know, he's explained his holiness. He's explained the wrath of God, and he's warned of his judgment. And he says, those of you that scoff at the idea of God, deny his Messiah, are foolish. You're absolutely foolish. That's why the proverb says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And how many people do we know like that? Way too many. Way too many. And as one of the evangelists and apologists that I have read extensively of, Josh McDowell, he stopped with the same amount of vigor back in the 90s of reaching people through good, cogent arguments with evidence on college campuses. He said they stopped being interested in even talking. He said, I couldn't get people. He says, it wasn't a matter of I wasn't winning arguments. But when the truth is on your side, it's not difficult to win an argument. He said, but you got to do it with love and you got to do it with care. And you have to be able to cogently present the evidence for the resurrection and the authority of the Bible and who Christ is. People stopped talking. He said, I'd approach people and they said, I don't care about that. Yeah, but don't you care about where you're going when you leave this body? No. I don't care. Ignorance and apathy seem to be pervading the college campuses. That's 30 years ago. It's worse now. Far worse now. The people that we see in prominent positions don't care. That's the problem. It's not a matter of they don't understand it. They don't care. They don't want to know. They're so, and I'll use the term, hell-bent on where they're going with what they're doing. They don't care anything about where they will end up and who's really in control, which is really unfortunate. Without obedience to God, he's not going to bless anybody. Obedience to his morality is one of the key factors in the Bible, period, and it's really brought out a lot in this book. This whole world will get renovated, and we will be there. But people that don't believe and scoff at God and say there is no God or I don't care, they're not going to be there. And they will realize at that point the folly of their failure to make a decision for Christ while they're here. It's been a while since I've done this, but I've said that to people in frustration. Witnessing to them. I thought maybe I shouldn't have said that after a while, but you get so frustrated with people that just refuse to even acknowledge a God and just assume that everything around us is just there. Well, where did it come from? I don't care. Okay. See, that's the problem. That is the problem. The prophet here is through God, through the prophet, is calls professing people back to a spiritual reality. If you are a believer and you're drifting away, you're not reading your scripture, you're not going to church, you're not in Bible studies, you're only fellowshipping with unbelievers, he's calling people back. Come back. Come back. come back, as he warns against hypocrisy of doing one thing and saying another, and he pleads for faith, obedience. God wants people to realize who he is, that he's doing these things. And this particular section of this chapter here is really focusing in, while it applies to everybody, it's focusing in on the people that are going to see Jerusalem restored after the Great Tribulation. And he wants people to realize, it's me that did this. Focus in on where all this is coming from. Don't spend your time looking at your own stuff and your own careers and fortunes and so on. Look who provided everything. Everything. He wants people to understand his morality, to repent when you're sinning, not to take the temptations that come, that are common to everybody, to flee from the devil when he tries to tempt you. Get away, go away from him. It's real simple to do. We constantly have to deal with the devil and his fallen angels, the demons, while we were here. And it's going to be like that for the rest of our lives. He's trying to get us to sin. God says, don't take the temptation. I'm going to provide you a way out. Take it. Do it. Now, he's talking about bringing new vigor to the bones. And we remember what I looked at last week with you from chapter 37 of Ezekiel. The Valley of the Dry Bones, the Jezreel Valley in the central area of Israel. The Valley of the Dry Bones, the bones are dry and parched, and he brings life into them. And there's some other characteristics that show the power of God. And I put a few of them in your notes there. The Davidic throne will be there and will be the center of Gentile attention. In other words, all the Gentiles are going to be there too. Not just the Jews. It's going to be the center of Jewish attention too. The quality of peace and joy is going to return to Jerusalem. And just one part of Jeremiah describes this. There's other books that describe it too. All the former desolations are going to be forever forgotten. People are not going to remember how bad Jerusalem was treated, how many times it's been invaded, and then that last one by every nation in the world. It's going to bustle with joy, just like happy brides and grooms at a wedding. It's going to be characterized by holiness and security because God's going to live there, and he's going to be running the world's government from there. The city's not going to have any walls. God is going to dwell there in the form of Jesus in the temple, conducting the business of running the world according to his morality, and there will be a ring of fire around that city, which is one of the forms of the Shekinah glory. I can only imagine. It's going to be inhabited by people that are very young, born, and people that are very old, hundreds of years old. People going in that are saved are going to live the entire 1,000 years. It's going to be back to the way it was after the Garden of Eden, when people were living for hundreds of years. The geography is going to be greatly altered, which I've mentioned. So the Jerusalem is going to be on the highest mountain of the world. People will truly live there in peace and security. Leading up to this, and right at the end of the tribulation, God is going to judge the evil people. And he makes it real clear how he's going to do it. Look what he says here. In verses 15 to 17, for behold, Jehovah will come with fire, and his chariot shall be like the whirlwind to render his anger with fierceness, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will Jehovah execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and the slain of Jehovah shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go into the gardens behind one of the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall come to an end together, saith Jehovah. Now what he's talking about here is the people that are following the pagan practices, that are hiding out in areas, eating food that are prohibited by the Jewish law, and in preparation to worship these idols. They had to do things to get prepared for this. And God says, I'm going to render my anger towards you. You're not, they think they're hiding out. Isaiah doesn't even say which idols it is. He's probably so disgusted. There was a lot of discussion earlier in this book about the kind of idols and carving them and how they worship them and so on. But there's going to be a lot of people that God is going to wipe out right at the end of the tribulation. They made it through the tribulation, but he's going to see that they're executed because of what they are still doing, worshiping the idols and Satan. You know, this chariot imagery, we saw that in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1 and 10. It's just fascinating to see how that chariot of imagery of God's throne is carried by the cherubim, also called the living creatures in the book of Ezekiel and Revelation. They are the highest of the highest of the celestial beings, the cherubim. And God is going to bring his vengeance, just like he did when he was going to leave the temple in 586 B.C., The sins had gotten so bad at that time that the imagery that we see in chapter 10 of Ezekiel is God leaving the temple. And we remember what they were doing. They were denying God. They were scoffing. They were mooning him. They were doing all kinds of crazy things. And God says, okay. They were worshiping the occult, Tammuz. And they were eating all kinds of things that should not have been eaten at all. Now, we see this as happening in Isaiah chapter 34, 35, and then 19 and 21 in the book of Revelation. The wicked have to be removed before God can establish his peace. There's no peace in any civilization with wicked people that continue. Now, we have to live with them because we are not in a particular dispensation where those people could be executed. That will happen in the Messianic Kingdom because God is going to be ruling. There will be some sin that will happen from the Gentiles that do not have resurrected bodies that go into the great millennial kingdom. And as people are born to those people during that 1,000 years, some will not become believers in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who's running the government. And they will have sins, and those sins will enable them to have a short life. A few hundred years is amazing. They're not even going to get to live that long. God is recommending, actually he's demanding obedience to him because he's got so much control, and most people in this world could care less. They just don't understand how we got here, the fact that we have air to breathe, we can live, we've got resources, we've got food, we've got water. They don't understand how our planet even goes around the sun and where all these things came from, but they don't even care. And God says, I do everything. And that's all he's looking for. He's looking for obedience. At the end of the tribulation, the ungodly people will finally be punished. And it's going to be to the relief of those that are here, that are believers. They're finally going to see evil being ended. And we know that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, the entire period. So he's not going to be here, or his demons to tempt people. There will be a modest amount of sin that will be dealt with almost immediately. But not from the people in the resurrected bodies like us and the Jews coming in. They will have probably have resurrected bodies, at least the ones in the church. But the others will be sinless. You know, these apostate Jews, they engaged in these crazy ceremonies to prepare themselves to worship these crazy idols. And they were taught this. We saw this in a number of books in the past. We're going into detail. I won't go into detail today, but the fact is, they are doing this today. There's plenty of occult people all around the world doing this crazy stuff. And it will all be dealt with once and for all, completely. Now, this discussion here is about these gardens where they were hiding behind trees, eating these forbidden things, getting ready to worship these. God's saying, you're all going to get consumed, every one of you. There's a couple other prophets that I'll close with here that were allowed to see the Shekinah glory in that golden chariot with the fiery wheels and the cherubim supporting that. And as I'd mentioned, Ezekiel saw these things. He was lifted up to the throne room of God to see this. And his first exposition of this is his first chapter in the 15th verse. Now, he says, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth, besides the living creature, for each of the four faces thereof. So he's seeing these living creatures, the cherubim, and he sees this wheel, these wheels that they have. And it's a heavenly scene, but the cherubim extended all the way to the earth. And the imagery here that is being given to us is that God in heaven on this golden chariot throne with the fiery wheels and the cherubim who are closest to him reach all the way down to the earth, meaning God controls what's here too. He controls it. His sovereignty goes here. And the wheels are said to be beside the cherubim, meaning all this stuff comes right down to the ground. Now, we can't see this. We can't see him. But Ezekiel was given these visions to see this. And these wheels, remember way, way back to the beginning of Ezekiel, are purifying because they're fiery. And that is an important aspect of this. The fire that comes from God is purifying. Daniel was also allowed to see this in his chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. He says, I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands administered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Now, who's going to be slain? Those that have disobeyed God. Those that have disobeyed God. The biggest disobedience is refusing to become a believer in the historical fact today that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, the people in those verses from Isaiah that we just read turn to these pagans and believe this junk and worship them. You know, it's not enough to have religion or be religious. It's serving God and His morality and believing in who He is. He doesn't want us to go through some motions of doing things. He wants our hearts. He wants us to believe who He is and to follow Him and do what He says. And He's made that so abundantly clear. He said, I don't want your ceremonies and your sacrifices. I want your hearts. I want you to believe that I am here and I'm doing these things. Judgment must precede restoration. Now, Ezekiel 20 is going to focus in on this. It says, and the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face towards the south, and drop the word towards the south, and prophesy against the forest of the fields in the south, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, that shall devour every green tree and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from the south to the north shall be burnt thereby. And all flesh shall see that I, Jehovah, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. This is a purge that God is talking about. Now, what He's talking about here is the last stage of the revelation where He is bringing His fire down on Jerusalem in judgment. And the particular area is the south here where Judah is in Jerusalem. He's promising to destroy all the trees. And it's a refinement. There is a principle, a spiritual principle that is prevalent in the scriptures, and that is God refines by fire. And He uses these imageries of metallurgy. If you burn metal, or heat it up, I should say, in a cauldron, the impurities in it float to the top. It's called the dross. And then they siphon the dross off to have pure metal. Isaiah 1:25 said, and I will turn my hand upon thee and thoroughly purge away thy dross, and I will take away all thy tin. He's talking about the metallurgical process, but he goes on in Psalm 66 to say, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou layest a sore burden upon our loins. Thou didst cause men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. The purifying refinement is what people respond to and become believers. It's easier if you become a believer as a young child. Lord Jesus made that real clear. Many people don't. They become believers later. And it is through refinement of various sorts that people now begin to view God and His authority. Isaiah 48 says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, for mine own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and my glory will I not give to another? In other words, I'm doing this to you, says God. I want you to become a believer. Malachi verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 2 to 4 says, who can abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He's like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, or the cleaner's. And He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness. Then shall the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Jehovah, as in the days of old, as in ancient years. This is a discussion of right at the end of the tribulation, because going into the Messianic kingdom, the Levites had departed from God. So he didn't give them a prominent place in the temple operations. We saw this in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. He gave it to the Zadokites that remained pure, always stayed close to God. He didn't wipe out the Levites because they did get better, but because they turned away from him and wouldn't do what he wanted, he didn't give them a prominent position. The destruction of Jerusalem that is coming is huge. People are going to realize it is of a divine origin. Even people in the tribulation that hate God are going to be realizing that it's He that has brought all this on because of its magnitude. They'll be shaking their fist at Him, defying Him, knowing He's doing all this stuff. All will know that's God's work. And judgment is a prerequisite to blessing His people, because most people are apart from God, and some, perhaps many, will become believers by that tribulation. That's what's going to cause the national regeneration of Israel. Finally, the leaders will have had enough at the end of the tribulation because of what they have to go through. It's much easier to believe on the Lord Jesus now than have to go through that, but they're going to go through it, because that's what the Bible teaches is going to happen. It's the final time when God will purge the earth, the refinement, if you will. He's going to take the dross out. He's going to bring the pure, believing people through that and put them into the Messianic kingdom in preparation for the rule of the Messiah, who will be running the government in Jerusalem, just like Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, that the government will be on His shoulders. Let us pray.